Heavenly Father, we are just full of joy and anticipation of the great truths of your word and the great truths about your universal kingdom as we wrap up our list tonight of these characteristics that really flow from who you are in your sovereignty, who you are in your godness. And we just begin tonight by acknowledging that you are God and there is no other, and that your name and your being is exalted, high and lifted up, and you are worthy of adoration and worship and devotion and commitment and obedience. It's amazing that we even get the opportunity to speak to you, and we thank you for the incredible privilege and grace that has brought us out of darkness into light, the light of your reign over us and your reign for us. So tonight we pray that you would come by the power of your Spirit and illuminate your truth to us. We pray that you would comfort us as only your word can. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith for the days ahead. Lord, it seems as we go through this, we continue to talk about difficult times in life and trials that come upon us, and Lord, if we're not in one now, certainly we should anticipate being in one in the future. And I pray that as we may be in a season of peace and relative calm in our lives right now, I pray that you would use tonight's truth to prepare us and equip us and undergird us for when and if the bottom does fall out in our lives, that we have a place to stand firm. So thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, welcome everyone. Good to see you out. There are, all joking aside, there are extra handouts up here if you don't have one for what we're covering tonight. And so I want to begin just once again by way of review, because tonight will really be the last night on this section on the universal kingdom of God. And so we're going to change gears after tonight to move on in the subject matter. So I thought, as we're covering tonight number 7 on our list, let's take a moment to rehearse and review where we've been. We've said that the kingdom of God really has two aspects in the scripture, two categories, two components. One we've labeled the universal kingdom of God, and the other the mediatorial kingdom of God. The first is a direct reign, God himself with no mediator in between. The other is always a mediated reign. A human mediator will always be in between God and the and his rule in the mediatorial kingdom of God. So we started with what will be the briefest section we'll cover, and that's the universal, and tonight's part 4 of that. By way of definition, we said the universal kingdom of God is God's sovereign reign or his sovereign rule over all things since the first moment of creation. Prior to that first moment of the creation of time and space and matter, all that was God himself, and so there was no need for God to reign or rule over anything. He didn't rule over himself. He just dwelled in incomprehensible happiness and glory and inner Trinitarian love, fellowship, and relationship. One of the most mind-boggling things you can allow your mind to explore sometime is just the being of God before there was anything else, and God's utter satisfaction in himself, his completion, his blessedness, his joy in being God, and his relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one book that's out, I've read it a year or so ago, delightful book called The Happy Land of the Trinity. And and certainly it is, was, and will be. God is the most blessed one. God is eternally happy in himself. And it is really out of that overflow that we experience the joy and the contentment in our own lives. So at the first moment of creation, God then began to reign over his creation. And we're looking at these seven important characteristics of the universal kingdom of God. And over here on the board, I've tried to just kind of say them a little different each week. So tonight, seven things you need to know about the universal kingdom. We said, number one, it extends from creation to eternity. So once it started, there were no interruptions, right? That this is an ongoing, continuous, perfect reign over all moments, all succession of moments of time. And I like to contrast that to man's kingdom, man's rule. Kings and presidents and prime ministers and rulers who are but for a moment, right? All just vapor, all just fleeting and passing away. Even if they get 4 years or 8 years, in the big scheme of things, this is just but a moment in time. I always get kind of amused at Christians getting worked up about, for instance, current presidential office and how Christians will seem to get a little bit frazzled and unraveled, like this is going to be this incredibly long period of time that this man's going to be our president. And it's just a blink on the screen, really. It's just a little blip of time, and then he will go his way, and it will continue to always turn over. In contrast to God and his universal kingdom that has no end. The comfort in this for us is every succession of time in your life, God has reigned over it and ruled over it perfectly. There has never been one renegade moment of existence in the history of the universe. There's never been one moment, little slice of time, where all of a sudden something random can happen. Or something outside of God's knowledge, decree, and rule can happen. Not one blown tire, not one stray bullet, not one lightning bolt. No event in our lives is outside of this. Number two, we said that the universal kingdom of God is, you guessed it, universal. So that just simply means it's over all creatures and all creation. So now we're talking about space and molecules. There's not one renegade molecule. There's not one renegade rebel atom in the universe. God's reigning over all creatures and all creation. Three, God's rule is exercised in this kingdom primarily through providence. And I hope you went out and read that email that I sent a couple of weeks ago who was that from?
Phil Johnson,
thank you. And how he talked about their providence and miracles and how the wonder of God's providence is just as wonderful and just as glorious as a miracle. So this is how we would see God ruling in the world today, primarily. This would be the general path that this king takes to orchestrate and accomplish his will in his universe. It's through the doctrine of providence. We spent, I guess, a whole night on that a few weeks ago. Then, on an exceptional basis, in a rare cases, God also has chosen, and we may say continues today, and certainly will in the future, to rule through miracles. And so, as we're going along with providence, every so often, God will interrupt space and time history with a staggering supernatural event that is a true miracle. Now, as much as we love our precious children, the birth of our children was not a miracle. It was an act of God's providence. He providentially brought about conception, development in the womb. He providentially brought about a birth. Common grace allowed that birth to happen safely, that child to live, and so forth and so on. That's all providence. That's not a miracle. We use the word miracle too loosely. But we throw it around on things that are not miracles. They're acts of providence. The miraculous game-winning shot, or the miraculous deliverance from a car accident or something. 99% of the time, those are providence. This is really how God rules in his universal kingdom. This is the one we're in right now. We're not in the mediatorial kingdom. And I think these are related. When we get to the mediatorial kingdom, when it was being offered and when it comes again, it will be a time of miracles. We're not in it now, so therefore this is not a time of miracles. Does that mean God never does a miracle today? I'm not saying that. I am saying that I think it is very, very rare and that we don't need to look for it or even pray for it. We need to trust in and look for and rejoice in providence. And the point I wanted to make that article makes is that God is not diminished by acting through providence and not through miracles. Now, that's no slight on God's character whatsoever. So we need to know this and trust it and rejoice in it. It's really our foundation as the era of time we're in right now. Number five, and we did this one last week. Blair did this one. We've said, since this is a universal kingdom, this kingdom is unstoppable and irresistible. So what we're talking about here in this kingdom is God's decreed will. God's will of His secret ordained will for all things that come to pass. And that will of God and this kingdom of God is unstoppable and irresistible. We said that regardless of the attitude of the subjects, this kingdom is efficacious. It doesn't matter if you accept it, believe in it, want it, don't want it. All of that's completely irrelevant. You're under it, you're in it, you know, in the universal kingdom. Number six, we saw, I just continue to rejoice in this one and love this. And it's not like Jesus is set aside in this whole equation or the eternal Son. God rules this kingdom through the agency of His Son, who currently sits on His Father's throne. So Jesus is intimately involved now as the God-man, seated on His Father's throne at His right hand in heaven right now. He is right now ruling the universe as the delegated agent of the Father as the King of Kings. He's also a coming king, but He's also currently a ruling king. And that's just glory. Everything in history then is moving toward and is always designed toward the end of the glorification of Christ. Not just the glory of God, that's too generic. All things that come to pass are designed with an end in mind, and that end is the glory of Jesus Christ. He is going to be the consummation will all point toward Him, and that brings glory to the Father by design. We think of Ephesians 1, that God is summing up all things, even now, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. So those were the first six. I'm going to look at my notes and see if there was any other points I wanted to make on that before we move on. I think that does it. I just want to, again, just comfort you with these truths before we hit number seven tonight and apply them just a little bit again in our lives. We're talking about all moments of time and all elements of creation. We're talking about God's providence directing our lives according to His plan for the glory of Christ. We're talking about something that is efficacious. It's like that football offense that has a certain play that the defense can't stop. Don't you love it when football gets down to this, where they come to the line of scrimmage and the defense knows what they're going to do and they still can't stop it? That's kind of an illustration of the universal kingdom. The enemy knows what God's going to do. He still can't stop it. And we've said, number six, that this kingdom is administered, it's governed, it's ruled through His Son. So what does that mean for us as believers? What it means, friends, is that God will move heaven and earth to serve you in your sanctification. And you're becoming like Christ. Everything in your life is designed for you to become like Christ. Everything in history will serve the believer and the body of Christ. God has designed it this way. There's just tremendous comfort here. No car wreck is outside of the universal kingdom. Abortion is not outside of it. Crime, cancer, drought, storm, divorce, bankruptcy, suffering, torture, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, Hussein. As much as these appear to be renegade molecules and really renegade moments of time, they are not. They are serving God's end. They are accomplishing His greater purposes in the world for His greater glory. And so let's tie all of this together with Sunday's sermon. I think Paul would certainly have this in the back of his mind when he would say to believers to rejoice when?
Always.
Why always? Because this is true, always. And he would say, pray without ceasing. And he would say, in what? Give thanks? In everything, or all things. Not for them, not because of them, but within them. Because everything is under God's detailed, intimate, holy, good control. Okay, so any questions or comments on any of that before we press on to number 7 tonight?
I just want to say something about miracles. Wouldn't you associate them also with supernatural?
Yes. Yeah, I thought I used that word. Yeah. A miracle is a supernatural interruption.
Right, as opposed to providence being kind.
Correct.
Of
that's right. Yeah, that's a good category. Providence, natural, so to speak. Miracle, supernatural. Extraordinary. Providence, ordinary, extraordinary. Yeah, good. So, Tim?
The tools that God would use for miracles, I think we're familiar with. He's used angelic beings. Is that also true of providence, right? He could use however he desires and the tool to...
Yeah, I would say if... I don't know that I would categorize an angelic visit. If an angelic visit happened today, I don't know that I would characterize that as a miracle. Necessarily. Now, certainly their creation was miraculous, just like all creation. But I think if God was going to use an angelic being for one of His purposes today, say to protect us from a car wreck, or maybe we did have that stranger who visited us and that changed the course of some events. I don't know. I haven't thought that through a lot, but I would lean toward, an act of providence in that. Certainly we know in the Bible we see times where these two come together. We've talked about that. They happen simultaneously. I think of a miracle. I'm about to be T-boned in an intersection and my car literally and actually and visibly and with witnesses, went 10 feet in the air and hovered, and then this car passed and then it came down. That's what I'd call a miracle. Now, I slam on my brakes and they swerve just an inch and we miss each other. Everybody spins and nobody hits a telephone pole and we survive it. That's providence. Everything happened there was all natural, all physics. God just providentially arranged for protection, in that case. So, good. Anything else on any of this before we move on? All right. So number 7 tonight is... this, and you got it on your sheet, the universal kingdom is not identical, it's not equal to the kingdom that we pray would come. That we pray would come. So we're going to compare and contrast Psalm 103:19 with Matthew 6:10. If you want to look those up and flip back and forth for a moment. Psalm 103:19 is a verse speaking of the universal kingdom. And it would be kind of the, this is the banner verse, this is the card-carrying verse for this kingdom. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. That's Psalm 103:19. And we've talked about that in previous weeks. We compare that with Matthew 6:10. That line out of the Lord's Prayer that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So what we want to just, again, we're still in the introductory phases of this. What we want to just make sure we see tonight that these verses are talking about two different kingdoms, two different reigns. The universal kingdom spoken of in Psalm 103:19 has already come. It's always been, right? Since the moment of creation. As I've said, there's not one square inch of rebel space There's never been one act of successful resistance against the Psalm 103:19 kingdom. Never. We could put it this way. The prince of the power of the air must answer to the king. He's just a prince. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience has to answer to the spirit of the one who works in the sons of obedience. He is subservient to him. He is at his he is on a leash. He's under his domain. Our duty then in relationship to the universal kingdom is not to pray for it to come. That would be like praying for God to become sovereign. How ridiculous. Oh God, I pray that tomorrow you could become sovereign. That's absurd. That's essentially what we would be praying if we're praying for his universal kingdom to come. Our duty then is not to pray for it to come, but to simply do what? Bow down and recognize. Our duty is to get to where Nebuchadnezzar arrived at, that Blair talked about last week, without having to eat the grass in our backyard, without having to be crushed, without having to be brought under severe chastisement by the hand of God till we humble ourselves and acknowledge that He is the Most High God. So the duty of all mankind is to bow down and acknowledge that God is God and that He reigns over us. As I've said, in the universal kingdom then, God's secret will of decree, His ordained will, always comes to pass perfectly and right on schedule. But that is not the case with the mediatorial kingdom, because the mediatorial kingdom is tied to His moral will. And God's moral will is not always coming to pass perfectly and right on schedule. His moral, see, this one is unstoppable and irresistible. His moral will, in general, is not unstoppable and irresistible when He allows it not to be. In other words, people can sin. People resist His moral will and His law all the time. Even as we speak, it's going on right now. And God is allowing that to happen because that reign, that mediatorial reign, which is tied to the moral will, is not currently being enforced. And therefore, it's not unstoppable. In past human history, there have been, and I'll put this in quotation marks, but there have been past attempts to offer or to establish the mediatorial kingdom, where God's moral will is done on earth. But none of those have fully and successfully come to pass at this moment. In fact, the millennial kingdom, or the mediatorial kingdom, and eventually those will be the same thing, but the mediatorial kingdom will seek submission to God's prescribed moral will. That's the essence of the mediatorial kingdom. This prescribed will of God is known, in contrast to the secret will of God that's not known. Okay, you don't know what's going to happen tonight on your drive home. You won't know what the will of God was on your drive home until it's in your rearview mirror, until it's history. But you know right now that God wants you to love Him and love your neighbor. That's been revealed to you. You know that. And that's the contrast we're speaking of. So if we were to just kind of look around our world right now, it's quite obvious that we're not in the mediatorial kingdom. It's quite obvious right now that God's moral will is not always known clearly and fully, nor is it being followed. It's not here yet is the point I'm trying to make, and that's the point Matthew 6:10 is making. Okay, so what does Matthew 6:10 mean then? Well, let's look at it in its context. Sermon on the Mount. The king has arrived. He's beginning to teach his disciples principles of a kingdom that he is offering. And he gives this sermon early in his ministry called the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins to lay out principles and behaviors and values for kingdom citizens who would be under his reign and in his mediatorial kingdom. And he comes to this prayer then to teach his disciples how to pray, better called the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, right? And he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy or set apart or sanctified be your name. And so the prayer starts as a prayer of a community of believers, our Father, not my Father. It's not personalized and privatized. It's corporate. There's a community of people who are God's people here praying this, addressing him as Father, as supreme, and he's dwelling in heaven. He's beyond us, outside of us, transcendent, lifted up, holy. We come to him reverently, submissively, with worship. That's what this prayer is establishing as it begins. And we acknowledge that his name, his character, his being is set apart. He's holy God. And so there's the attitude of reverence and submission on the part of the one praying. Not barging in, demanding carnal things from the vending machine in the sky. Not arrogantly telling the bellhop, the cosmic bellhop, hey, bring me this and get me that. But starting with bowing and submitting and humbling ourselves and acknowledging that he is the source of all things and his name is set apart. And then the next line is looking toward the future. Your kingdom, your reign, your rule come. By very obvious wording in the prayer itself, it's not here yet. We're praying that it would come. And when it comes, parallel to your kingdom come is the next phrase. It's kind of Hebrew parallelism, right? Your kingdom come, or in other words, your will be done. On where? Earth, as it is in heaven. So that's where we begin to look at this and get a grasp of what's being prayed here. The context tells us that this is a kingdom reign on earth. It's not a kingdom reign from heaven. It's not a kingdom reign in heaven or among the inhabitants of heaven. This is all earthly. It is a prayer then where God's name will be seen as holy. Now stay with me now. This is all going to come together. And his moral, prescribed, known, revealed will is done here on earth like it's done right now in heaven. There are no toddlers in heaven. Toddlers are being taught obedience by their parents, hopefully. And parents need to try to work toward a thing called first-time obedience. Not second, third, fourth, and fifth. If I tell you one more time, if I tell you five more times, you know how we do as parents. No, it's first-time obedience. So what is obedience like right now in heaven? As to timing, it's instant. As to extent, it's complete. There is no halfway obedience going on among the angels when they report into God and they get an assignment. They instantly obey. They completely obey. But that's not enough yet, is it? What have we left out? If we're looking for perfect obedience, we want instant, complete, and what else, parents? Thank you. With joy. There's got to be the right attitude. You can do it, and you can do it now, but you can do it with the inside not doing it. That's how it's done right now in heaven. Instantly, completely, and joyfully. That's what this is praying. Your will, your prescribed moral will, be done on earth, right, all over the earth, instantly, completely, and joyfully. That's what we're praying for when we pray Matthew 6:10. Alvin McLean says, herein lies the great purpose of the mediatorial kingdom of God. It must put down all sin and rebellion on the earth. I hope you're tracking with me. Paradigm shift in our thinking. I think we're thinking about life here, death, heaven. That's the end of the story. No, life here, death, heaven, temporary holding place. Yes, glorious. Yes, glorified. Yes, in the presence of God. But it's not quite finished. because we're going to get a new body. We're going to leave that place. We're going to come back with Christ, and we're going to be on this renewed earth experiencing Matthew 6:10. And so there would be a place in our thinking to say, you know what I'm really looking forward to in my life? I am looking forward to the millennial kingdom. I am longing for the millennial kingdom when all things are made right. Social justice, peace and prosperity, no war, no crime, no deformities, no sicknesses, long lives. I was thinking about this today. You know, there's going to be a one world education. We'll call it the Jerusalem Independent School District. There'll be one teacher dispensing truth from his throne. Prophet. There will be a one world religion. The religion of the Messiah. Priest. There will be a one world government. King. In his throne, in his temple, in Jerusalem, reigning over this renewed earth. And it's like Eden is going to go and cover the planet. And it's like man and woman are going to finally be fulfilling what God had designed for us in the beginning. And we can summarize it in two words. I said it last week. Goodness and greatness. We were made for greatness. We were made to rule. We were made to have dominion. And the day is coming when that will be restored. When the second Adam is present with us and we are reigning with him, both morally good and under his authority, even great. And we're going to say much more about that in days ahead. I meant to bring this quote. I can paraphrase it. Martin Luther had this view of Adam before the fall as being stronger, physically stronger than lions and bears and every other creature. That was part of his greatness, part of his dominion. He said, I believe with all of my heart that Adam had eyes sharper than an eagle, and he was faster than a lion, and he was stronger than a bear. Because he ruled over them. He said he could have taken up one of the most fearsome creatures in our world today and held it in his arms like a puppy. She went, whoa, I've never thought of that before. I've always thought of the glorified state, you know, maybe we'll run with cheetahs and swim with dolphins. But to think of Adam that way before the fall and how much he gave up and how much he forfeited. So this is where we're headed. This is what it's all about as we are under the reign of Christ in the mediatorial kingdom. Won't that be a great day when you're in your glorified body and you can see Jesus and you're serving him and you know his will perfectly? Won't it be a great day when you instantly, completely, and joyfully always obey him? Doesn't your heart just long for that? I mean, our sin grieves us. Our distance from the Lord grieves us, and that day is coming when we'll be like the angels in our obedience. I shared this whole quote on here for you. Adolf Saphir in his book, The Lord's Prayer. The petition, Matthew 6:10, refers primarily and directly to the messianic kingdom on earth of which all Scripture testifies. The king of this kingdom is the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. The subjects of it are Israel and the nations. It's always been God's plan, Israel and the nations. The chosen people, Jews, fulfilling the mission which, according to the election of God, is assigned unto them. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be a light to the world and the nations. They were to be the conduit of God's revelation. The center of this kingdom is Jerusalem. And the means of its establishment is the coming and visible appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. When we pray, thy kingdom come, our true meaning is, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what we're praying. Ellicott said, this prayer reflects the messianic expectations of God's people, embodied in the picture of the ideal king. the ideal king. Israel always wanted a king to rule over them. And even at their best days, even when it was David, far, far from ideal. An ideal king, long familiar to all who looked for the consolation of Israel. The kingdom of God was nigh at hand, and the teacher of this prayer knew himself to be head or king of that kingdom. So isn't that cool to think about the Lord's Prayer in that light? He's telling his disciples to pray for his return. And he hasn't even left yet. Pray for your kingdom to come. Let's go in a little deeper into the Greek text for a moment of Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Your kingdom come, there's the verb, your will be done. So these verbs here are emphatic in the Greek word order. Usually means they're out of the normal order. They're put up front in the sentence so that they get the emphasis. And these verbs are aorist, imperative. Imperative is a command. Aorist is indicating a single or instantaneous action. So a good illustration of aorist is a snapshot. A good illustration of the imperfect or the present tense is a movie reel, a video. So the aorist imperative here is indicating single or instantaneous action. It calls for action viewed as a single whole. For action to be done in its entirety on that occasion. Your kingdom come. Instant. Entirety. Your will be done. You see how that's working there? And then he goes on, this Greek book scholar says, it involves, these verbs and this prayer involves a sense of urgency in the petitions. So the prayer itself recognizes that the kingdom has not come, as Jesus speaks, even with him present, the kingdom had not come, and is yet future. Now, the thing you really need to see, and this sets this apart from all millennialism and post-millennialism, is that this coming to earth will be a definite crisis in history, not a gradual process or event. Not some long, drawn-out evolution of man towards some higher state of existence, some utopia, this bringing in the kingdom, so to speak. Now, this is all in direct contrast to all the things we talked about weeks ago, the social kingdom, the social gospel, and this gradual process of the gospel spreading over the earth and Christianizing the world and all of these kind of things. This will be a definite crisis in history. This is the way it's predicted in the Old Testament prophets. And, now, very important, in contrast to the universal kingdom. This did not come in as a crisis in history. This came in instantaneous, yes, but not some type of crisis. This was from moment one of creation. So what we're trying to draw to our attention tonight is the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom are two different kingdoms. And this is critical if you're going to hold to a millennial kingdom view. And it certainly supports that view. When the mediatorial kingdom then has fully accomplished its purpose, it will end, okay, it will end as a separate entity and it will merge into the universal kingdom of God. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I think of it, Mike and I have been trading some emails this afternoon about the eternal kingdom, once we're on the other side of the millennial kingdom. And I think the way I'm thinking about this right now is it will be a separate entity in the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, after Satan is released and the final war is put down and Satan is cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment, as the mediatorial kingdom ends in that form and merges and becomes the universal kingdom, I kind of think of it like a river flowing into another river. This initial river is still existing. It's just merged together with. It's not destroyed and it doesn't end completely, but they have now somehow united. And they go forward then as the eternal universal kingdom. So, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now the first all is everybody, all who are united to Adam as human beings. The second all is only believers, those who are united to Christ. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruit. His is the first true full resurrection. And after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. There are different ways to interpret this. Paul could be jumping ahead from the second coming all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. I think that's what he's doing. And he's saying, then comes the completion, then comes the perfection, when he, Christ, hands over what? The kingdom. Very definite, very specific. He hands it over to God, the God and Father. So that's what Paul is describing as completion, what Paul is describing as the end. And that would be coming at the end of the millennial kingdom. He says, when the Father now has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So we're on the other side of Satan's release and casting into lake of fire. We're on the other side of the second death being cast into the lake of fire. The death itself is destroyed. We're on the other side of the great white throne judgment. All rule and all authority and power has been abolished. Verse 25, for he, this is speaking of Christ, must reign until he, the Father, has put all of his enemies under his feet. So verse 25 is really a description of the millennial reign, because there will be pockets and periods of rebellion. How does he have to rule? With a rod of what?
Iron.
Not a fly swatter. Not a little wooden spoon, you know. He will rule in this kingdom with a rod of iron. And so there will be periodic times of resistance and rebellion that will be instantly dealt with in whatever means he chooses. He must reign until he, the Father, has put all of his enemies under his feet. This is a picture in ancient times. The conquering king would sit on a throne, and his throne was elevated, and the conquered would come in and bow down, and their bowing down would always be below the feet of the conquering king. And at times even by way of symbolism, the conquering king would go and put his foot on the neck of the captured, conquered king to demonstrate that I have conquered you and your entire realm. And so that's what's going on here. Everything being brought in submission. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So it's as it were at the end, even Christ the king, you know, on the neck of death, showing complete destruction of it. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, the Father, the Son. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident or obvious that he, the Father, is an exception to this. The Father doesn't put himself under Christ. It's very wordy, but that's essentially it. He is the one who put all things in subjection to Christ. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. I didn't really mean to do this. How did we start tonight? With the Trinity and his glorious pre-creation eternal state, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And even then, there was an order to the Trinity. And so where this is all headed is essentially back to that place. When Christ himself is once again subjected to the one who subjected all things, so that God, the triune God, may be all in all. So there's the kingdom then, the mediatorial or millennial kingdom. So in other words, once it's accomplished its purpose and all sin and death has been defeated, then it will merge once again back into the universal kingdom of God, which is the universal or the eternal state. Revelation 21 and 22, more precisely, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now, Mike and I have been debating. Mike is going to be the expert on this, as to whether Christ will be on David's throne in the eternal state or on the Father's throne. And so we've been discussing this afternoon. In Revelation 21 and 22, we read that there's one throne, that God and the Lamb are on their throne, and it seems to be one united throne like there would be right now, right? Christ is on his Father's throne right now. And yet, in Revelation 21, it will tell you about the gates. There's 12 of them. And the names on the gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are 12 foundation stones, and the names on the 12 foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles. And so the discussion there, the debate is, will there be a Jewish flavor or element to the eternal kingdom in the eternal state? Or will all matters of Judaism and Israel, will that all be set aside? So that's the question that's just kind of going to linger out there for a while. I'm not ready to firmly set my feet anywhere on that. Other than Revelation 20, what was the verse on the throne? Mike, do you remember? 22:3.
Well, it's not a spirit. It doesn't mean anything to sit on, does it?
It's figurative language. Yeah. But there may be. But the throne of David is not figurative. That will be literal because the God-Man will sit on that. So, look at Revelation 22:3. There will no longer be any curse. So isn't that awesome? I mean, Revelation 22 takes you all the way back to Genesis 3. And in Revelation 22, you've got a tree, and you had a tree in Genesis 3. And the tree of life shows up again. It's in Genesis 3, and then it disappears for the whole Bible, and then it's back in Revelation 22. And the nations eat from the tree of life. But verse 3 speaks of the throne of God, singular, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So that's an open question for me, if there's a Jewish feel or flair going forward.
You'll let us know when you...
When we get there, yeah, okay. Right, sure, yeah.
It's,
if I die before you, I'll send you a heaven gram or something. No, that's not possible. All right, so the last little section here, I don't know that we're going to take all the time to go through this. You can look up the verses. But I just this is kind of a footnote. Reynold Showers is a brother in Christ, a strong stalwart of dispensationalism. He writes often for Israel My Glory. He's part of Friends of Israel Ministry and has some very sound things out there. He's a real strong opponent of replacement theology, and so this is out of his arguments that takes on all millennialism and replacement theology. Okay, so in their system, Christ is going to come back to the earth, and we're going to go into the eternal state at that point. Okay, so they're saying the king comes back, and we go into the eternal kingdom. And that's how it all happens. And so they don't have a place for any millennial kingdom on this earth. It's Christ returns, new heavens, new earth, and eternal state. And that just cannot stand the test of Scripture. And Showers really lays that out well with these contrasts. So we'll just kind of walk through them without looking up the verses. You can do that on your own. He distinguishes between the earthly millennial kingdom and the eternal state after the millennial kingdom, to show that we can't go straight to the eternal state after the return of Christ. Number one, during his reign, Messiah will have dominion from sea to sea. Psalm 72 is about Solomon, but it has tons of messianic overtones. Zechariah 9:10 is clearly about the Messiah. And it speaks in those passages of this son of David, this earthly king reigning from sea to sea. But in eternity future, there will be no sea. There will be no oceans on the new earth. Revelation 21:1, which says there is no longer any sea. Okay. Number two, there are unsaved people present during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11:4 speaks of Christ there, and it says he will slay the wicked during his millennial reign. And Jeremiah says that they will die for their own iniquity. So there are unsaved people during the millennial kingdom, but there will not be any unsaved people in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:8 talks about that. No one immoral, coward, liars, that little passage will be in there. Number three, some will die during the millennial kingdom. Again, Isaiah 11:4, Jeremiah 31. There will be death. It won't be as common, but it won't be eradicated yet because that doesn't come until the end. But there is no death in the eternal state. In fact, the Bible clearly says that. Quote, there is no longer any death. And number four, there will be children born during the millennial kingdom. Those two passages clearly speak of that. You can't. You just have to spiritualize it. You just have to say that they're believers coming to faith in Christ in the church age. But there will be no children born in the eternal state. Because in the eternal state we'll be like angels. There will not be any procreation. So those are just four very simple but very convincing arguments that an idea of Christ returning and us going straight into the eternal state is not possible biblically unless you just refuse to interpret tons of passages in the Old Testament like you would interpret the rest of the Bible. Okay, so we want to take a little bit of time for comments or questions, and then we're going to have some time to pray together for a few minutes tonight for some needs in our church. But so anything you want to talk about that we've covered so far? Next week we will. Well, I'll tell you about next week in a minute, but that's any questions or comments? Yes?
As for dying in the royal kingdom, pretend you're believers and unbelievers, so what happens to you at that point if you're a believer?
Yeah, that's a great question, and the Bible doesn't address it. So some people believe that the death of a believer who entered into the millennial kingdom in their natural body, obviously, and either they become a believer in the millennial kingdom, or they entered that way because they were part of the tribulation. Okay, you with me? You're not glorified. If you're glorified, you can't die. Some people believe that they may be resurrected instantaneously. And so you would die and instantly be resurrected as you died. Others would say perhaps there's a resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom for folks in that category. Now, we know there is a resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's the great white throne judgment, and that's the resurrection of the wicked dead, right? But basically, Scripture is silent on that question. And that's actually, one of the arguments that all folks will use is, okay, you've got to have natural bodies coming in to populate the kingdom, and so you're saying there's still death, and so when is there resurrection? And I think the most honest, fair answer is, we just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But, that's a problem on our side, but I see it as minuscule compared to the problems on their side. Of all of the exegetical gymnastics they have to go through to continue to allegorize and spiritualize so much of the Old Testament to keep their system intact. That's a good question. Very good question. Everybody know what we're talking about there? Everybody's... Okay.
Why wouldn't they just go to Sheol when they die?
Well, he was saying believers.
Oh, was he a believer?
Believers, yeah.
Well, they wouldn't die.
Well, they would if they were in natural bodies. They could die. So you have... you could have two possibilities of the people we're talking about that enter... I guess they would have to become believers after the second coming. Let's assume that. They could either be children who are not destroyed at the second coming, but go into the kingdom age. Okay, with me? Because they hadn't reached an age of accountability to be destroyed as the wicked. Or you have the offspring of people in natural bodies of believers. You have their offspring populating the millennial kingdom. And they become believers. So all of that, I guess, is in the realm of possibility.
You're saying the eternal state is existing at the same time as they merge, correct?
At the end.
At the end. I mean, if you die and you're a believer, if you take the fast track to the eternal state.
Well,
I mean, that's obviously...
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know that. I don't know that we're into the eternal state till we're into the eternal state. You know, I think the safest, best argument is an instant resurrection, because then you're faced with the separation of their soul and spirit from their body. Right, their soul and spirit then could conceivably, I guess, could go to heaven. That's fair. Go to heaven, and. And await their resurrection, just like souls and spirits now of believers are in heaven. So that's, all that's a possibility.
So we'll have the people that went through the tribulation will have natural bodies, so they will still marry and be given in marriage and have children, and we'll have the resurrected people, Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They won't be married.
Right. You'll have glorified and non-glorified people, which is not that much different than we have now between us and the whole angelic realm that we can't see. So it's kind of analogous to that. There's an angelic realm all around us right now. The room could be full of them. That are glorified in a sense, not the technically the same, but they're spiritual beings that don't die and don't procreate, and they're just not visible. And here we are sharing an existence with them, and we are subject to death. So it's kind of like that, I think.
So the eternal state, I mean the actual. Consequence in the life that we will live will not be appreciably different than the eternal state. We'll just be reigning on the earth. However, it really appreciably won't be any different as far as our existence in the eternal state. It's just at a different place.
So you're asking is how the new heavens and new earth will be different from the millennial kingdom earth?
No, I'm saying that the life that we will realize on a daily basis.
Okay, our existence.
Appreciably different. Just as the angels today, like Gabriel, mm-hmm. his living in the eternal state wouldn't be appreciably different than what he does today, except he'll be doing different things. He won't be fighting evil then. Probably. That's the question.
Yeah. I think it's comparing millennial kingdom text, like Isaiah's and Jeremiah's and Micah and a lot of the millennial kingdom text, to Revelation 21 and 22. And it would take kind of going back and forth between them and seeing if we can discern that there's an appreciable change between the two. And that's, that would be how I would approach that.
Don't you think that the scripture that says there will be marriage and giving in marriage and having children, I mean, it's a way of telling us in general that it's going to be pretty much like our life now? except that Christ is going to be there with us?
Well, I think the scripture you're referring to is kind of describing the last days just before he comes, right? Where everybody's carrying on like everything's just fine. Peace and safety, given it, you know, and then destruction, just like in the days of Noah. I think that's the kind of the reference that you're alluding to. Lamar?
Going back to death and the living, and I think Isaiah 65:20 says, no longer will there be dead and anchor who live for a few days, or an old man who does not live out his day, or the youth who died at the age of 100.
Right.
And the one who does not reach that age of 100 shall be thought accursed.
Right. 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 Good, yeah. Isaiah 65:20 seems to describe the return to extremely long lifespans in the millennial kingdom that will be comparable to what? Before the flood. People lived to be 900 years old. So death, that's why I would say death is not abolished, but I think we get a picture of death being somewhat rare and unusual. In the millennial kingdom. You know, one difference, Tim, certainly, is that we're not talking about the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven. We're not talking about the 1,200-mile cube, right. You know, the streets of gold. There's some differences in the environment. We don't have the tree of life. We don't have the river of life. Well, there is the river. The tree of life issue that Revelation talks of. So there seems to be a substantive change. How you would describe it might be really hard. So, anything else? All right, turn this off.